appreciate him singing for us this evening. I wanted to mention that in connection with Tim, and I don't know if he knows I'm going to say this or not, so if he feels a little on the spot, I guess that's just the price you pay. The ladies, our ladies' ministry, some of the ladies met together and just talking about some different things that they wanted to do to be a blessing to missionaries. One thing that they came up with, and I think is a great idea, is they want to put together a little send-off for Tim as he prepares for college. Now, I think he's up at Camp Joy for the summer, but he'll be back at some point and then off to school. And so the ladies are going to try and collect items that he'll need for college. So starting on Wednesday at the reception center, we will have a list of items that are needed. And if you'd like to purchase one of those items, you can just put your name next to that list so that we don't get duplicates. And then there will be a box for leaving those there. And then the ladies will also be collecting cash for a laptop or some other needed big item or items that Tim may have. So if you have questions on that, if you would see Ruthie Newtzhorn, if you'd like to contribute towards a larger cash gift, you can share that with Ruthie as well. And so we just want to be a blessing to the Kamibayashi Amas and to Tim. And it's hard when you travel a long way by airplane to bring with you things that you would need. And of course, they have financial pressures there on the mission field. So this is a small way where we can be a help and a blessing to them. And I think colleges in the Philippines are probably a little different than in the States. So maybe some of you college students can share with Tim also some insights on things that that would be good and helpful for him to have as well. But we appreciate your singing tonight and your family's ministry, and just trust that will be an encouragement to you as you begin your college education. Let me ask you if you would open your Bibles this evening to Genesis chapter 2. And here tonight we find ourselves once again after about a month's hiatus getting back to our study of the early chapters of the book of Genesis. Now, as you're turning there, let me ask this question. I know the answer from one of you because he already told us that, but how many of you took a nap this afternoon? Okay, we know Brother Phil didn't. Okay, some of you did. Have you ever noticed how children generally don't like to take naps no matter how badly they need them? I've often said that one of the marks of adulthood is when a young person actually wants to take a nap. When they reach that point where they relish the opportunity to take a nap, that means that they are growing up. They are ceasing to be a child. They are beginning to think like an adult, enjoying the richness of naps. Whenever I think about afternoon naps, one of the expressions that comes to my mind is these two words, youngster afternoon. Anybody ever hear that? I thought not. Okay, that's a word from Naval Academy jargon. Okay, and here's the etymology behind a youngster afternoon. At the Naval Academy, you don't have freshmen, sophomores, juniors, seniors. You have, technically speaking, fourth class, third class, second class, and first class. But there are nicknames that go with some of those. The fourth class, the freshmen, are called plebes. The sophomores are called youngsters. The second class are just boring second class. And the first class, the seniors, are called firsties. And so you have these youngsters. And one of the things about being a plebe is that you don't have the privilege of taking naps. So you're up at 6 in the morning and you're at bed at 11 o'clock at night unless you put in a written request to stay up until midnight for late lights. And so then you could do that. At least that's how it was back in the 70s in the days of wooden ships and iron men. It may be softer today. I don't know. But that's how it was then. And so when you became an upperclassman, when you became a sophomore, when you became a youngster, one of the privileges that you had was the freedom to take a nap. And there were six particular class periods, Monday through Fridays, again back in the bad old days. Saturday mornings we had classes as well. But you had six classes, two after lunch. And so if you were able to arrange your schedule such that on a given day you did not have those two afternoon classes and everybody had mandatory athletics at 3, 3:30, something like that. But there was those couple hours in there from 1 o'clock until 3, and if you didn't have classes, that was called a youngster afternoon. And everybody in their right mind knew that there was only one thing to do on a youngster afternoon, and that was to enjoy a good nap. Okay, so that's the thought that comes to my mind. You know, whatever you call it, most of us over about the age of 10 or 12 dearly love the opportunity to rest. And that's the subject of the passage before us at the beginning of chapter 2 of the book of Genesis, rest. In particular, it talks about God's rest, and yet the passage suggests, I think, that we too can share in that rest. It's a short passage, but one with some grand implications. So you follow along here as I read just the first three verses in Genesis chapter 2. The writer of Genesis says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had made, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it He had rested from all His work which God created and made." Now, as I sampled the way that various preachers present this text, I found that the most common approach was to discuss it in the context of the Sabbath observance. You know, talking about the Jews and then typically paralleling over to what does that mean for New Testament believers, what we would call the weekly Lord's Day observance. And while that's a logical path to follow, and one that I'll at least touch on a little bit later, I think the implications of this passage are way bigger and broader than just that. We have here a passage that speaks of God's rest, and yet that rest suggests a number of things for us. Rest in terms of our present relationship with God. Rest in terms of the fulfillment of God's promises in the future, and yes, the rest associated with the weekly cycle of earthly life. But all those implications flow from this brief but important teaching about God and His rest. So the title of the message this evening is simply, God's Rest and Yours. God's Rest and Yours. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the Bible. We're thankful for this book of Genesis, especially these early chapters, where we find the foundational teachings for so many things. Find so many principles there that are established that then develop and unfold and blossom throughout the pages of Scripture. Lord, I pray that You would guide tonight as we consider this matter of Your Sabbath rest, of the completion of Your creative work, of the rest that You offer to the people of God. We pray, Lord, that You would use this, that You'd challenge us with this, for Your honor and glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, short as this passage is, you'll be encouraged to know that I'm actually going to make it even shorter. As you see, for all intents and purposes, the verses we'll be focusing on tonight are only the latter two, verses 2 and 3. And that's because, in my opinion, verse 1 really belongs at the end of chapter 1. Okay, there are in our Bibles a number of chapter divisions that, to me at least, don't seem to make sense. Now, since those divisions aren't inspired, that doesn't really pose a problem. It's just, I suppose, an inconvenience. And I want you to notice that verse 1 of chapter 2 is really kind of an echo of the opening verse of the Bible. Okay, the first verse of the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And then the rest of chapter 1 describes God's 6 days of creative work. Then chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." So really, what we have there is kind of two bookends. Scholars sometimes call that an inclusio, where you kind of have an introductory statement, and then a repetition, a conclusion of that, and what's in the middle fills out then and elaborates on what was given at the beginning and the end. So that's kind of what we have here. Now, just as a point of interest, the man who introduced the chapter divisions of the Bible that we use today was a fellow named Stephanus. He was a 16th century printer and scholar. And the story goes that Stephanus actually worked through the Bible annotations and his verse divisions while riding horseback. So I think we need to cut him a little slack, okay? That's not exactly the most conducive study environment, although apparently it served John Wesley well, who we're told rode something like 200 to 250,000 miles on horseback, preaching 2 and 3 times a day. So he studied productively. I wouldn't do so well in that environment. I do better where it's quiet, stationary, well lit, those kinds of things. But Stephanus, John Wesley, some of these men just did their work in whatever case they had to, even on horseback. But you know, Stephanus and horses aside, if you read verse 31 of chapter 1 and the first verse of chapter 2 together, it kind of expresses for us the contented satisfaction of God at the conclusion of the sixth day of creation. It says, "And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them," in other words, everything in them. So that brings us to verse 2 of Genesis 2 and the seventh day. So let's read here verses 2 and 3 again. "And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had made. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it He had rested from all His work which God created and made." Now, if we compare these two verses describing for us day 7 with the descriptions of the first 6 days, it's easy enough to note some very obvious and distinct differences just in how these descriptions of the days are laid out. The first 6 have lots of similarities. Now, they vary in length, but there are some certain patterns and similarities amongst each of them that we don't find in verse 7. So here's some of those differences. There's a departure from the creation expression that begins each of the first 6 days. Each of the first 6 days begins this way: "And God said." Okay? And that's how God created. Hebrews tells us that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, by God speaking things into existence. But if you look at day 7, of course, that's not there, because God wasn't creating on that seventh day. Then there's a departure also from the expression that ends each of the first 6 days. "And the evening and the morning were the first day, the second day, the third day, and so on through the sixth day." That marks the conclusion of each of those days. We don't see that at the end of verse 3 in chapter 2, at the end of day 7. Third, the seventh day is the only day that we are told expressly that God blessed it and God sanctified it. He blessed the day. He sanctified, He set apart that day. Fourthly, in the first 6 days, the number of the day is named only once, and that's right at the end. In other words, it says, "In the evening and the morning were the first day," or "were the second day," and it's right there at the end of each description, but just that one time. But in describing the last day, day 7, the number of the day is repeated 3 times. Okay, and this is given really particular, even we might say dramatic significance in the Hebrew arrangement. See, in the Hebrew language, verses 2 and 3 include a total of 4 lines. And the first 3 of those lines parallel each other. And they have 7 words each. And the seventh day expression is in the middle of each. So let me read these 2 verses following the Hebrew word order. Okay, the first line, "So God finished." Now the King James has "ended," but I prefer the word "finished," and it's the same word that's translated "finished" in verse 1. "So God finished by the seventh day the work which He had done." Second line, "And He rested on the seventh day from all the work which He had done." Third line, "And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because on it He rested from all His work which God had created and done." So here, in a poetic way, God is highlighting for us the uniqueness and the significance of the seventh day. It stands apart from the others. Now, we talk sometimes about mankind, man and woman, Adam and Eve, being kind of the crown of God's creation there, the culminating creative step at the end of day 6. But there's a sense in which day 7 is the culminating day. It's the crown of the week, if you will. It's distinct and different from the earlier 6 days. It has a special and grand significance beyond all the days that have gone before. So from the beginning of creation, the seventh day has had special significance not only as the culmination of God's creative work, but in connection with God's amazing work of redemption, and in connection with the destiny of His people. So let's go back here and start at verse 2 then. "And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had made, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made." So we're told, first of all, folks, that God completed His work and rested. So we want to spend a little bit of time here, probably the bigger chunk of our time tonight, talking about this matter of God's rest. And I want to make two or three observations in that context, in our discussion of God's rest. The first of these is that the heart of the meaning of both the words Sabbath and seventh is rest. Okay, the word translated rested in verse 2, and you see it again in verse 3, is the Hebrew word Shabbat. And it's the same word that is elsewhere translated Sabbath, as in, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and the Sabbath observance, the Shabbat. And that word has as its basic meaning to rest. But let's not misunderstand the significance of what rest is talking about here. That doesn't mean rest the way we think about it. That doesn't mean rest as in you or I taking or not taking a nap this afternoon. Okay, it's not that kind of rest, not napping. It's not a case of where God was weary and tired because of creation and needed some rest in order to restore His strength. Now, if we work hard, especially as the weather gets hot and you're kind of acclimating once again to the heat and the humidity, you get worn out, you get pooped out, and you need some rest. You need to kind of recover your strength. It's not talking about that kind of rest. The word means simply the ending of activity, the cessation of effort. God didn't rest because He was tired. He rested because He was done. He was through. He had finished His work, and so He ceased from that creative work. That's what we do when we're through with something. We stop. We cease. And that's what God did. He ended His creative work because He was finished. He had done all that He intended to do. And it was very good. And He rested in the midst of a perfect creation. So therefore, the true meaning of Sabbath, we learn from this clue, if you will, is not the keeping of a special day, but the ending of a specific effort. Okay, that's really the underlying meaning of Sabbath. But there's even another nuance here. As it turns out, the Hebrew word seven, okay, is not Shabbat, but it's Shabbiah, okay? It's a similar word connected to by kind of the same basic root. So we have Shabbat, we have Sabbath, we have seven. They're all connected in some way with this idea of rest and ceasing of activity. Therefore, the heart of the meaning of the seventh day of God's creative week, of God's Sabbath, if you will, is rest. That's the primary significance. The heart of the meaning is rest. Secondly, the specific activity from which God rested is creation. Okay, the text says that God rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. Okay, this is the ending of any creative activity. Man was made, and then God rested, and there has been no creation since. Man is the last effort of God in creation on the physical level. God is not creating things physically today. God is ceaselessly active in many, many ways, but not in creation. In John chapter 5, you may remember there where Jesus is in the synagogue, and the Jewish leaders were distressed because He had healed a man on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees accused Him of breaking the Sabbath, and Jesus answered them by saying this in John chapter 5 and verse 17. He says, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Now the wording of that translation is a little awkward for us, but those verbs there are in the present tense. The idea is, my Father is working. And hitherto has the idea of up to this point, something like that. And Jesus says, and I also, if you will, am working. So God is not inactive. God is not sleeping. He's not resting in that sense. But He's completed His created activity, but that doesn't mean that He's not consumed with millions and zillions of other things and at work in our lives and in the lives of those around us. And Jesus says, my Father is working on His Sabbath. He is engaged in His Sabbath rest and He is working. That's why that was an apt answer for Jesus to give to the Pharisees. They said, you're doing work on the Sabbath. We're questioning that. And Jesus says, you know what? My Father works on the Sabbath. He's been working right up until now. And He's going to keep working. And so I too am going to do the necessary work that my Father leads me to do on the Sabbath as well. So you see, really, the underlying point of the Sabbath is not stopping all work. It's ceasing from a particular activity. And in God's case, that activity was that of creation. I mentioned earlier that the first 6 days are all described with a definite end. That evening and morning expression, right? In the evening and the morning were the first day, the second day, the sixth day. But it doesn't say that about the seventh day. So there's a sense in which it is unending, we might say. God is still engaged in His Sabbath rest. He's still doing what He's always been doing on that Sabbath day as He ceased His creative activity but is involved in these other things. Now you might wonder if that throws a monkey wrench in our understanding about the weekly cycle or about the legitimacy of 24-hour days, but I don't think that's really not the point here. It's not to say that there were six 24-hour days, but now day doesn't mean that anymore. It's not to disrupt that for us. Okay, in Exodus, in the Ten Commandments, it's kind of clear that there's a parallel, that there's a connection. But the reason that the seventh day is left open-ended, if you will, is because it marks the culmination, the completion. The first 6 days describe an ongoing process. The seventh marks the conclusion. Everything is done. There's no more progression. And God ceased. He rested from His creative activity because it is finished. In fact, twice in this passage, we find the word finished occurring. Okay, in verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished. And in verse 2, and on the seventh day, God ended or finished, it's the same word, His work. So there is no further need for development, no place for it. The work of God is complete on the seventh day, and therefore no evening or morning is mentioned. There's not more days to follow. There's not more creation to be done. It's finished. It's concluded. So God leaves the description of the seventh day open, if you will, ongoing perhaps, because it is. Creation is absolutely finished, but God continues His Sabbath rest and His Sabbath working even today. By the way, sometimes you will hear people say that the number seven is the number of completion. And you say, where does that come from? Well, as we said, the number seven is connected with the idea of rest and completion, right? The ceasing of work because it is accomplished, because it's done. There's no need for anything more. So there's a sense in which that idea of Sabbath rest, of the number of seven, implies completion, perfection. So whatever the Sabbath is, and hopefully as we work our way through this, we'll come to a better and better understanding of it, it is a perfect thing. It is a complete thing. It is always the same whenever we experience it. It's not something we need to grow into. It is something that we should step into and discover it to be exactly what it always is, perfect and finished. And that's our objective tonight, is understand, so when there is this Sabbath that we can enter into, what fully does that mean for us right now? So verse 2 shows us that God completed His creative work, and God rested. And God's rest, if you will, continues. He continues that Sabbath rest and His Sabbath activity today. So that's the first point, and the longest. Now let's read verse 3. It says, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it He had rested from all His work which God created and made. One of the beautiful things about this passage is that we see that God's rest isn't just about Him. It's not just a rest for Him. It's tied to creation because God intends for us to share in that rest in some way. God blessed the seventh day. God set apart the seventh day. He made that day of rest something that is to be a part of our lives as well. One commentator wrote this. He said, God's rest does not exist in vain. It was always meant to be shared by His people. For it is in this rest that God's ultimate purpose for the creation finds its realization. So we've talked about God's rest, but now let's see how that intersects with our lives. In what sense, or in what senses, are we to find rest? I want to spend a few minutes talking about Sabbath rest in the idea of the weekly cycle, because certainly that is in view here. And we will find later in the Old Testament that God directs His people, Israel, to set aside, to sanctify, if you will, one day in seven as a day of rest. And for them, that meant ceasing from their normal daily labors in a rather strict and regulated sense. And they were to worship, okay, a purposeful focus on their relationship with God. The fourth commandment, which we can read in Exodus chapter 20, says this, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. And then it makes the connection here. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and he rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he hallowed it. He set it apart. So for Israel, that setting apart of that day meant that it was to be for them a time of worship, a time of ceasing in a very definite way from their daily labors. And later on in the law, we read about some of the consequences for those who choose not to cease from those labors. So it's very, very restrictive and very, very specific. Exodus chapter 31, verses 16 and 17 tells us that Sabbath observance was a mark. It was a sign of Israel's covenant relationship with God. We read there this: Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So it's God who draws the parallel between what we might call Sabbath observance and God's personal Sabbath rest. But you know, folks, the weekly Sabbath, in other words, Saturday, is not the real Sabbath. It never was, and it is not now. It is a picture. It's a reminder of the real Sabbath. The true Sabbath is a rest. The Jewish Sabbath was a shadow, a picture of that rest. You know, all the Old Testament shadows were to point us to things about Christ and our relationship with Him. They were predictions. They were foreshadowings of the coming of the One who would fulfill all these remarkable things. You know, every lamb that was brought as an offering was a shadow of the work of Christ. Every burnt offering, every bit of incense that was offered was a picture of the fragrance of Jesus Christ. The tabernacle was a shadow of Him. And we spent a series on Wednesday nights talking about that. The high priest in his garments, in his office, was a shadow of Christ as our high priest. Okay? And we just went through all those things. And in that series about the tabernacle, we spent the last night really going to the book of Hebrews and finding there where Hebrews just makes it so evident that those types, those shadows, were fulfilled. They're magnified in Christ. So when the work of Jesus Christ was finished, the shadows were no longer needed. Much like this. If you go back a long time ago, more than 30 years ago, back when my wife and I were not yet married, but going to be married, you would have found on my dresser, on the nightstand beside my bed, pictures of her. Okay, beautiful pictures. I loved those pictures. They were fabulous pictures. I think we still have them somewhere. But if you were to go to our house right now, you don't find those same pictures on the dresser or on the nightstand. And you say, why not? Because I don't need the pictures anymore. I've got the real thing. And she's lots better than the pictures. Okay? You know, ink on a piece of paper does not compare to my beautiful wife. All right, I'll embarrass her. But, you know, that's what I think. And it's the same way. We have these Old Testament types, these Old Testament shadows, and at the time, they served their purpose. And they were valuable, and they were special, and they were precious. But with the coming of our Savior, and with His accomplishing His work on the cross, you know what? They're not so important anymore. Because we have the reality. And one of those shadows was the Sabbath. You know, when you get the real thing, the picture becomes obsolete. And so that Old Testament Jewish regulated Sabbath observance was displaced by our Savior. Paul specifically says that. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, we read this. Paul says, "And you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, in His cross. Verse 16 says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body, the real thing, is of Christ." So that should make it clear to us. This is why the teaching of the Seventh-day Adventists, of the Seventh-day Baptists, and other groups that espouse similar doctrine, that Christians must observe the Sabbath in a regulated and restricted way on the sixth day of the week, they are, in my opinion, in error. And those who suggest that the Lord's Day, Sunday, as a Christian Sabbath, ought be slavishly observed are also in error. Okay? The shadow Sabbath ended after Jesus' death on the cross, as Paul has made clear. But the next day, right? He died, and there was a Sabbath there. And that Sabbath now need be no more, but He rose again on the first day of the week, on Resurrection Sunday. So a new day began, the Lord's Day. Christians immediately began to observe the Lord's Day on the first day of the week. They ceased observing the Sabbath because it was ended by the fulfillment of its reality in the cross. And so they began to observe the first day of the week and celebrate the Lord Jesus' resurrection. And that's what you find reflected in the book of Acts. So the New Testament gives us cause to observe Sundays as a special day, but it's not a Christian Sabbath. It's the Lord's Day. And it's a day, and back a little over a year ago, you know, we talked about this. I think it was when we were in our study in Mark, and we were talking about Sabbath observance. And that evening, I talked a little bit about how we are to understand the Sabbath. What are some of those implications? What does it mean for us as Christians? And in the course of that message, we talked about this, that the Lord's Day is a day that the New Testament distinguishes by event, by the Lord's resurrection. It's distinguished by example. It was the practice of the early church to gather on the first day of the week. It's indicated to us by precept. There's a command in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, to meet together on the first day of the week. And fourth, it's one that's indicated by designation. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, John says, "He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day," literally on the day that belongs to the Lord. Okay, so folks, there is something special. There's a reason why we're here tonight. There's a reason why we met together this morning. There's a reason why we ought to think about how we observe this day, but it isn't a legislated Sabbath. It's the Lord's Day. It's a day that we ought willingly and gladly and joyfully cultivate a closer walk with our Lord. Learn about Him. Help one another in our work. We'll be doing that every day, but on this day especially. And yet it's not one that is a strict list. It's not a Sabbath in that sense. So the shadow Sabbath, that ritual Saturday observance, ended at the cross. But the true Sabbath, the rest of God, God ceasing from effort, that Sabbath continued and continues for us today. So I want us to consider here, and this will kind of wrap us up, the believer's present rest. And let me have you turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 4. And we'll just look at a couple of verses there. If the Sabbath is a shadow, then what we want to see is it now is the fuller, the more perfect rest that God intends for believers through Christ. And we find in the book of Hebrews more than a chapter given to this matter of rest. Okay, the discussion begins kind of in the middle of chapter 3. It flows out of a recounting of Israel's wilderness wanderings and the choice that they made at Kadesh Barnea not to enter into the promised land, not to enter into God's rest, as the writer of Hebrews refers to it. So from there and down through chapter 4, we find the writer using the word rest, and he uses it repeatedly. If you go through and you mark your Bible, you'll see rest, 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 rest there in the end of chapter 3 and through chapter 4. And he uses it in different ways. Sometimes, as I've mentioned, he uses it in reference to Israel's entrance into the promised land. Sometimes he uses it in reference to God's rest on the seventh day of creation. That was where the idea originates. But sometimes he uses it as a rest that is there for the people of God. And I want us to see that. Take a look at verse 9. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9 says, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. And as I thought about that passage here in preparing this message, I realized, you know, that is what the true Sabbath is. I mean, that's what it was for God, right? It was to cease from his work and rest. And for us, the Sabbath is a ceasing from our own works, as the writer of Hebrews says. Just like God did from his. But we don't rest on our laurels. We rest in our Savior. The true Sabbath is to cease from your own labors, your own efforts, your own activity, to cease from your own works. And the implication is that you cease from your own efforts and you depend upon the work of another, another with a capital A. That's the whole import of the book of Hebrews, allowing God to accomplish His work in you and through you, embracing all that we have in Christ. No longer are we to get caught up in ritual and activity, but we are to recognize the inner reality of spiritually empowered living. It's not Sabbath observance. It's not the sprinkling of the blood of bulls and goats. All of those things aren't significant for us anymore. They're pictures. They illustrate. They help us understand. But what matters is what Christ has done fully and finally and completely for us. And it's the things that He wants to accomplish supernaturally in our lives. That's what the true Sabbath is. That's why Paul says things like this, Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. It's not my works. It's not my efforts. It's Christ living in me. This was also the secret, sometimes wary of using that word, but you know, you think about our Savior's life. Think about the example He set for us. Jesus Himself says this in John 14:10, the Father that dwelleth in me, He doeth the works. He says this, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He seeth the Father do, for what things soever He doeth, there also doeth the Son likewise. John 5:19. So if the sinless Son of God depended on His Father to empower Him, to work in Him, to work through Him, how much more ought we be resting in that same power that is there for us? We need to learn from Paul in Philippians 2:13. You know, it's a verse we often quote, but I wonder if we believe it and if we live it, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It's all of God. And we times think that by our resolve we can do it. It's good to resolve. But let's recognize that that resolve without God's enabling amounts to nothing. We won't even really know what to resolve except that God works it in our hearts and directs us and guides us and prompts us and burdens us. Without Christ, we can do nothing. So as believers, folks, we rest in God not by taking a day off from work on the Sabbath, not by taking a nap on Sunday, though I encourage you to do so, okay? But by ceasing to depend on our own activity and instead resting in dependence upon the activity of the One who lives within us. Christ lives in me. He lives in you if you know Him as your Savior. The Holy Spirit indwells you if you know Christ as your Savior. That's fulfilling the Sabbath. That's fulfilling the true Sabbath now, presently, as we rest in Him. We read here in our text that God blessed and sanctified the Sabbath. Earlier in the creation account, I want you to notice that the blessing of God is connected with fruitfulness. Turn back to Genesis 1, if you would. And twice we see this connection. In Genesis chapter 1. Twice we see God blessing something. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 22, it says, and God blessed them. He blessed the creatures inhabiting the seas and inhabiting the air. He blessed them saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let fowl multiply in the earth. The second time we see a pronouncement of God's blessing in Genesis chapter 1, He's blessing Adam and Eve. The first man and woman, Genesis 1:28 says, and God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion. So here in the creation narrative, we find that God's blessing promotes fruitfulness. In the case of man, dominion, triumph, or victory. And our text tells us that God blessed the seventh day. He blessed Sabbath rest. He sanctified it. He set it apart for a particular or intended purpose, a specific function. Thus, God designated the true Sabbath, that of resting in God, to be the means of receiving His blessing, of experiencing fruitfulness and dominion, victory, triumph in our lives. So, folks, if we will rest in God, then we will experience that fruitfulness we desire. We will experience that victory that God tells us we can have in our Christian lives. On our own, we aren't fruitful. We're not victorious. We can't be. Our lives don't manifest the fragrance of Christ unless it's Christ doing that in us. If we go it on our own, we're like the guy who described himself this way. He said, "I feel like a mouse studying to be a rat." Okay? If we try to live the Christian life in our own power, you know, the best we can do is just be more mediocre. You know, we can be more successful, mediocre, failing, faltering Christians. Because without Christ, if we're not resting in Him, we can do nothing. So we can work at it, and we can try, and we can do our best, but ultimately, nothing's really going to change unless we are resting in Him. If we look to ourselves, our background, our training, our gifts, our talents, our education, our personalities, whatever it may be, we'll find that, you know, we just don't have what it takes. It takes the life of Christ lived out in us. If we don't rest in God, we have nothing. We can be busy. We can be active. We can be doing good things and right things. But they'll lack the power of God if we're not resting in Him. We need, folks, to accept the invitation of our Savior. He says this, a familiar verse, Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And you know, there may be someone who is without Christ and they're feeling the burdens and pressures of life. Jesus says, "Come to me and find rest." You may be a believer and you're struggling. And you're experiencing the burdens and pressures of life and it seems like it's just not happening, it's just not coming together. Jesus says, "Come to me. I'll give you rest." I want us to think about, though, that invitation and realize that Jesus doesn't say, "I'll take away your yoke." He doesn't say there won't be any yoke. He doesn't say the burdens will be gone, but He does promise rest for your soul. He does promise that He will carry that burden with you, that He will bear that yoke with you. And if we rest in Him, we'll find a fruitfulness there. We'll find growth. We will experience God's blessing upon us as we rest in Him. And when you enter into the yoke with Jesus, you should expect that God the Father will take over the program of your life. And if you really are willing to put your neck in that yoke, so to speak, you might be surprised what God does with it. Because really, you no longer have the right to decide what you're going to do with your life. If you try to have it both ways, if you try to keep control, then you're not resting, you're resisting, right? And what we need to do is rest in Him. We need to be content in God's perfect wisdom, in His loving care, in His boundless power to work in and through our lives. If we rest in Him, we'll experience His rest, that fulfillment, that fruitfulness. There'll be joy, there'll be contentment. There'll be that sense of fruitfulness. There'll be an experience of growth and victory. It is a satisfying and fulfilling life. Not an easy life, but a satisfying and fulfilling and growing and rich life if we rest in Him. I don't know about you, but that's my desire, is that I would more and more each day Rest in God. Rest in my Savior. And it's not just any rest, it's His perfect rest. Augustine said this, "Our hearts are restless till they find their rest in Thee." Augustine knew from experience that life apart from Christ is striving. He knew that men and women will remain restless regardless of what they attain or obtain in this world unless they are resting in God. So folks, you'll never find rest apart from redemption in Christ. And if you are redeemed, if you are a believer, you'll never experience that rest in its fullness until you hand your life, your daily life, your daily choices over to Christ. And you say, "Pastor, but how do you do that beyond just, you know, the words? I mean, how does it happen? I mean, I think I want to do that." You know, it happens, folks, just little steps that we take. When we sense God prompting us, and instead of saying, no, God, that's not for me. That's for Brother Graff. You know, that's for somebody else. You know, or God tells us, you know, we ought to reach out in this. I'm not sure I can do that. We say it's too hard. And we just, well, we're resisting. We need to be resting. We need to listen to that still, small voice of God. Just that immediate, one little thing that God brings into our souls. That one thing He's prompting us about, and look to Him and say, "All right, Lord, I understand that to be Your voice. I'm going to trust You. I'm going to trust that You're leading and guiding, whether it's a small thing, whether it's a larger thing. I'm going to trust You. And I'm going to take that step of obedience. I may be scared to death. I may think this is just not in any way going to work out." And we start resisting. We just need to rest and say, "All right, Lord, You've prompted me about that." Folks, we need to stop making excuses when God convicts us and hardening ourselves to it and dismissing it and saying, "Well, that's not really God. That's the pastor." And believe me, there's a huge difference there, okay? But, you know, when it's God's Word and God's Holy Spirit is applying it in your life, that's God speaking to you. That's not me. That's not your spouse. That's not your parents. That's not your Sunday school teacher. That is God, the Holy Spirit, taking His Word and applying it in your life and saying, "Now listen. Now trust me on this. Obey. Rest in me." And folks, as we begin to take just that one little step, and we see God undertake. We take another little step and we see God undertake. And we get afraid and we back off and we struggle. But you know, we say, "No, Lord, help me." And He prompts us and we take that next little step. And you know, you put those steps together and what do you have? You have the walk of victory for the Christian. Just one little step after another. Listening to the voice of God. Responding to it and trusting that, "Okay, God, if that's what You want, help me to want it too. And help me, undertake for me to do it." And we rest in Him. And we trust in Him. You know, sometimes we get overwhelmed by all the things that are out there. Let me encourage you folks, just look to the step that God is putting before your face right now. Tomorrow morning, whatever it might be. That thing that God prompts you about, say, "All right, Lord, I'm going to rest in You for that. I'm going to trust in You about that matter." And you'll see that fruitfulness. You'll see that growth that God desires in your life and in mine. Hebrews 4:9 says, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." It's there for you. That's what He's saying. There is, you know, people have disregarded the rest, but it's still there. It's there for you. God sets it before you and says, "Rest in Me. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." Folks, we need to believe, we need to trust, we need to rest. God ceased from His work, and He wants us to end our work, our efforts to do it ourselves, and rest in Him. That's the true Sabbath. That's the believer's present rest. And it remains there. It's there for us to embrace. Now, there's also an eternal rest awaiting each one who knows Christ the Savior, but I'll leave that for another time, except to say this. If you're uncertain that you will one day enjoy that perfect rest, that heavenly rest with your Savior, then let me encourage you to deal with that matter tonight. Turn to the Lord Jesus. Admit your sinful failing. Admit your inability. And ask Him to forgive you. Ask Him to save you. Trust in Him. Rest in Him. And you'll be assured then that you have that eternal rest. And you can enter into that present life of growth and rest and fruitfulness that God intends for each of us. Let's have a word of prayer and then just a brief moment of invitation. Our Father, we are thankful that You have a rest that remains for us. Lord, Your desire is that we would cease from depending upon ourselves, cease from striving in our own strength. And yes, Lord, You want us to be diligent. You want us to purpose in our hearts. But along with that, we just need to rest in You. Trust in You. Listen to You. Depend upon You. Take Your yoke upon us and learn of You. So, Father, I pray for myself tonight. I pray for each of these here who knows You as Savior. That as You prompt us, we would trust. We would obey. We would allow You to work in our lives as we rest in You. Father, I pray that if there would be any here tonight who has never trusted Christ as their personal Savior, they would be burdened about that, that they'd maybe ask someone about it. Maybe they'd come forward here at the invitation. But Lord, I pray that You'd not let one leave tonight without Christ. Father, use Your Spirit in our lives during this time of invitation. Prompt us and guide us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes.